There, is that better? So there was nothing easy about the cross. There was nothing easy about his journey to the cross. And one of the examples of the challenge that Jesus faced on his way to the cross is going to be the subject of our study this morning before we look to the Lord's table and take these elements together. We want to look at a passage of scripture in the Gospel of Matthew that shows just one of the many challenges that Jesus had. In particular, a challenge regarding injustice, which I know is a very controversial topic, even in our world today, the idea of justice. But I want you to see one who suffered much greater injustices than I think we can possibly perceive or encounter when we watch the news or see protests on the streets. This is an injustice unlike any other. So if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you and invite you to open it to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. How many of you have ever heard of the phrase kangaroo court? A lot of you have, kangaroo court. I want to make sure I explain what that means. I don't want anyone thinking we're going to be talking about a tennis tournament in Australia. Kangaroo court has another meaning. Kangaroo court is a good way to describe what Jesus experienced in the various trials that he would endure. Trials, not necessarily symbolically hardship, but trials literally before judges. Kangaroo court, that is a concept. It's kind of a little bit hard to determine the origin of this idea. I did my best to research this, and there's a lot of varied opinions about when this phrase first began to be used in our world, but let me explain what it means. A kangaroo court is a legal proceeding. It is a legal court case very often where basically one of two things has happened, or sometimes both of these things happened. One thing would be that there are a lot of illegalities that take place in that case, and they are illegal things that occur in order to make the case go faster. The idea of a kangaroo jumping fast and hopping over from one thing to the next, that's kind of where the image comes from. The goal is to speed up a trial, to get it over, to pronounce someone, in most cases, guilty so they can just move on. So it's the idea of jumping over things that are legal and doing things that are illegal. So a kangaroo court often refers to that kind of a court proceeding, or the kind of a court proceeding where the outcome has already been determined before someone gets to be heard. And the image of putting it in someone's pocket, putting a verdict in the pocket, kind of like a kangaroo pouch, you know, has a little baby kangaroo in it. That's the idea. So if you are accused of conducting as a judge a kangaroo court or allowing a kangaroo court to occur, that's not a good thing. It's an illegal proceeding. It's anything but fair. It's anything but honorable. It's anything but just. One famous example of a kangaroo court outside of scripture was a court proceeding for Pol Pot. He was a Cambodian communist and politician whose verdict was determined before he ever set foot in court, and history has shown that. That would be the example of a kangaroo court. The most notorious, though, is the one that Jesus experienced. These trials that Jesus endured before the crucifixion are a series of kangaroo courts, or one big kangaroo court, one big illegal proceeding. You're not going to find, I don't think, a more unfair, illegal series than these. There are six trials that Jesus had before he was crucified. And there's a chart that will show you not just where these trials can be found and studied in Scripture, but the outcome of all of them. Three of them were mainly religious trials. Three of them were mainly civil. So the very first one is not going to be covered in the Gospel of Matthew. You would have to look for it in the Gospel of John. Is the trial of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, where he is questioned, his teaching is questioned. He is sent from there to Caiaphas, who is the ranking high priest. I'll explain all that in just a few moments. That is the text we're going to look at this morning, Matthew 26, verses 57 to 68, where he's accused of saying that he was going to destroy the temple, and there is a reaction of blasphemy, or at least the accusation of blasphemy, and the deserving of capital punishment, at least from the Jewish side of things. From there, he will go to just the Sanhedrin at large in Matthew chapter 27, and they will determine very quickly to have him killed. Those are the first three trials, and they happen to be mainly of a religious nature. From there, Jesus will have three more trials where he will appear before another series of judges. Pilate will be the next, and he will go before Pilate on two occasions. The first time in John chapter 18, he's simply sent there, and you could probably say that all Pilate was trying to do is assess whether or not to have a real trial and who is to be heard, and he, as a Roman governor of the area, was trying to sort through why the Jews were so upset with Jesus. When Pilate came to realize that Jesus was from Galilee, he basically said, "I don't have immediate jurisdiction. I'm going to send you to Herod." Herod was in Jerusalem at the time for the Passover, so he didn't have to travel far. Luke chapter 23 tells us that when he arrived before Herod, all he experienced there was mocking, and it wasn't really, it wasn't a serious legal trial. So he was sent back to Pilate one final time, which is where a lot of the drama we think of regarding trials takes place. That is where he is traded for Barabbas. Pilate washes his hands of his blood. Pilate's wife comes to him and shares concern about sending him to any form of punishment, and eventually he's sent to be crucified. Six trials. If you were to go through those different gospel accounts, and I would certainly encourage you to do that at any time. It's well worth a study and meditation. If you were to go through those various trials, and then you were to pull out, and I could give you some resources if you'd like to do this, pull out a good explanation of what the Jewish legal system was supposed to look like, and even some of the Roman laws, you would find very quickly that there were many things that were illegal about Jesus' trials. Many things that should not have happened that happened and that were allowed to happen. I count at least two dozen illegal things that took place among the six trials. And the one we're going to look at this morning, almost half of them occur before Caiaphas. So this series of trials was a mockery of justice. There was nothing just about them. There's one thing that happens between Jesus appearing before Annas and him actually dying, which I think followed legal protocol, and I'll mention that a little bit later. It's a very small thing. But Jesus instead is condemned to death, and everybody who plays a role in this kangaroo court is guilty of not just unfair proceedings, but ultimately guilty, we would say, of murder as a result. Let me read you the text. This is Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin reading in verse 57. This, again, remember, is the second trial. Matthew doesn't record the first appearance before Annas, but after he's with Annas, he's sent to Caiaphas. And we read this in verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. We're going to basically not talk about that verse at all. We'll come back to that next week. But it is good to know that Peter was around here. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And they spit on his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" So this proceeding before Caiaphas, again, is in the middle of the night. If you've been here the last few weeks, you know that we are basically in the middle of the night on the day of the crucifixion of Christ. This would be Friday of the Passion Week, a little bit after Judas portrayed Christ in Gethsemane and led him amongst the great crowd, ultimately to Annas and now to Caiaphas. I want to tell you a little bit about what was supposed to happen before we look at the text. If you were to do a study of the Jewish legal system in particular, and this is a Jewish trial, and you were to try to summarize what the goals of a Jewish legal proceeding were, I'm going to give you two words I think which should best summarize what not only the Mosaic Law teaches, but even other extra-biblical laws that they had on record. Two words I would suggest to you would characterize what a Jewish legal proceeding should look like. The first word is justice. The second word is mercy. Let me unpack those just real quickly if I could. The word justice, to have a just legal proceeding was a goal and an aim for the Jews. It is built within the Mosaic Law, for example. Let me read you a number of verses from Numbers and Deuteronomy. Numbers chapter 11, verse 16, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them into the tent of meeting. Let them take their stand there with you. Let them rule with you and judge with you. Let there be accountability, judges who are respectable, men of character." Deuteronomy chapter 16, Moses is told to appoint judges and officers in all towns that the Lord God is giving you according to your tribes. They shall judge the people with righteous judgment. So the idea is make sure you have ruling bodies everywhere you settle. And there are many ruling bodies in every town in Jesus' day. He says, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and it subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Reflect my justice," God says. Deuteronomy 17, "The hand of witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." The idea is that when justice is found to be the case, one of the aims and goals of that is to remove any sinful behavior that's being taken place. That is the role of a verdict or punishment. And then a few chapters later in chapter 19, where we read that if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before priests and judges who are in office in those days. And the judge shall inquire diligently, he'll look into the matter. And if a witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, listen to this, then you shall do to him as he has meant to do to his brother. So if you are a false witness, you get likely not just a trial of your own, but you likely are to get the punishment of the one you falsely accuse. So justice is important in the Jewish legal system of law. Mercy is also important. Rushing to a guilty verdict, for example, was not in the DNA of a typical lawful Jewish proceeding. There are a lot of extra-biblical laws and procedures, protocols they followed to help extend mercy. They wanted to make sure that every T was crossed, every I was dotted before they rendered someone guilty, before they ever could fathom sending somebody to be killed, capital punishment. There's some policies I'm going to mention in a few moments that I think even from our perspective seem too merciful compared to what we do, maybe even what we think ought to be done. So justice and mercy are really, I would say, the foundation of a Jewish legal proceeding. Now, Rome's involvement in all this is interesting. Rome, of course, is ruling over the area, but they allowed the Jews to conduct their own legal proceedings. They allowed them to issue their own verdicts. They allowed them to enact their own punishments. They only got involved if something interested them or if they felt like in Jesus' case, the amount of people that were gathered that were becoming rambunctious and perhaps rebellious and perhaps could even usurp or start a coup. I mean, that's about the only time Rome would get involved if they were concerned. But they too were manipulated, I believe, Rome was, into playing a role in the murder of Jesus. Here is the key point for our text. Jesus was willing to suffer injustice. Jesus was willing to suffer probably in the plural there, injustices. As John Calvin said, Jesus would throw away all anxiety for defending himself. Not once are you going to read in these trials Jesus say, "Hey, wait a minute, that is not fair. You are not doing this correctly." Not once will you hear him or see him hold up a protest sign or yell, "I object," or demand a retrial or claim mistrial. And he is not ignorant of these laws being violated. In fact, you could say he's the one who came up with them. In eternity past, he, the Father, and the Spirit designed law. They are just. They are merciful. So he's going to become victim to the illegal practice that is against all of the law that he came up with. And yet he would still choose to endure the kangaroo court. Why? The answer to the why question is a simple answer, but it's a convicting one. Jesus allowed all of these injustices because he loved the Father's perfect will so much. And he's willing to give himself to save you and to save me. He was willing to suffer injustices so you and I might have the opportunity to live in eternity forever. He was willing to suffer injustice. Brother Lawrence, who is probably the other author I know that's written a book on how or what to do in light of the omnipotence of God, said that Jesus felt as if God were taking him by the hand and leading him before the courts of heaven to show everyone how the unworthy wretch, that's you and I, whom it was his will to shower with grace. So no one deserved the treatment Jesus would receive here. No one deserved the suffering less than him, and yet no one suffered like him. And he did it so that you and I might come to know him, might come to be saved by him, might come to walk with him. Jesus was willing to suffer injustice. Now let me explain what went wrong in this particular trial with Caiaphas, and what would also go wrong in some of the other trials. Let's talk for a few minutes about the Jewish legal system, talk some particulars. I'm going to ask a series of questions and answer those questions. And again, this is kind of survey, this kind of giving you the bird's eye view of what it should have looked like, okay? The first question I want to ask and answer is, when were legal proceedings supposed to take place? When were trials of any kind supposed to happen? And really, in the Jewish law book, they could happen at any time of the day, in any day, with four exceptions. There are four exceptions to that rule. One is on a festival day. No trial is ever to be conducted on a festival day, major or minor festival. And we know this is Passover. Secondly, another exception is not to be happen on the Sabbath. It wasn't Sabbath yet, but it certainly would be later that day. Third, it was not to take place on the eve of the Sabbath, and that is exactly where we are. We are before the Sabbath. And then fourthly, the fourth exception is it was never to take place in the middle of the night. No trial was ever to take place after the sun had set, because the idea was is you wanted a trial to be as public as possible. You wanted accountability. You wanted to have in your community as many witnesses as possible who could either defend or accuse such a person. So you would not allow it to happen in the middle of the night. So three of those four exceptions are being broken with Caiaphas. It's taking place in the middle of the night, it's on the eve of the Sabbath, and it's during a festival. So we're not really off to a good start with that question. If you're compiling and adding how many illegalities, that's three already, just with the choice of when. Where was this to take place? Well, not in the house of a high priest, not in the courtyard of a high priest. Again, Luke chapter 22, verse 54 tells us specifically that's where it was. By bringing Jesus, or really any criminal, to the house of a high priest, you are, as I said earlier, making it less public. That is not a place people were free to roam and come. And so you were, again, trying to conduct a trial by secret. Court cases, again, were to be made available to the public, not in a private home or the private courtyard or private anything of one of the high priests. So if you're doing math, that's four illegal things that have taken place with the first two questions. Third question, what about witnesses? Let's talk about the witnesses to the crime. Scripture teaches, Deuteronomy tells us, there needed to be at least 2 to 3 witnesses for the accused to even be tried, for him to even face any kind of a judge or jury. And if anything in those witnesses' testimonies contradicted each other, anything, not only was their testimony thrown out, but the accused was acquitted. He was let go. And anything, we're talking day, month, time, year of supposed crime. If Jesus said, I will destroy the temple, and you said, no, that happened on Monday, and some guy says, no, I think that was on Wednesday, trial's over. No witness testimony in harmony means the person was let go. Witnesses were not to be coerced, they weren't to be bribed, they weren't to be manipulated or convinced to change their testimony. So we read in the text what we just read in verse 59, that they were looking for witnesses. Remember what the kind of witnesses they were looking for? They were looking for false ones. They were looking for those who would come and say what they wanted them to say, not those who would tell the truth. So again, that is an illegal acquisition of witness, to find someone you know is not going to tell the truth. And if a witness could not be found, and a witness could not be validated, again, the accused would be let go. And this is the case with Jesus. Nothing these witnesses would say was true, and he should have been, again, acquitted, let go. If they were found to be lying, as we read just a few moments ago in Deuteronomy, they would then be subject to the very crime and punishment that they were falsely accusing. So I think we're up to 6 different illegal things now. Another question, what rights did the accused have for Jesus? What should he have expected legally? Well, again, in the Jewish court system, just like we have this phrase today, I invoke the fifth or I plead the fifth, that usually means that it's based on the idea that we have the right not to incriminate ourselves. Jews had the same principle in their Jewish law book. You could not be found guilty based upon your own testimony. You had the right not to testify against yourself. But again, in verse 63, that's the very thing he's tried or baited to do, to testify against himself. And he does do that. So even if a criminal does that, and the criminal has the right, or the accused has the right to testify, to confess, believe it or not, Jews still required witness testimony that harmonized with your own confession. So you couldn't issue a guilty verdict just because you confessed. Even if you said, I murdered so-and-so, there still had to be further testimony for a verdict to come forward. Jesus' testimony, in other words, was not enough to convict him. And another thing about witness testimony, the accused in a Jewish legal proceeding was supposed to have the first word. When we appear before Caiaphas, Jesus was supposed to be basically allowed what we might call an opening statement, and he wasn't. In fact, they began accusing him right away. Now about verdicts. I think this is the most amazing. This, to me, is the most surprising of all of this. If someone were sentenced to death in a Jewish court proceeding, according to Jewish law, if you were sentenced to death, you are not allowed to put that person to death for at least 3 days. For at least 3 days. We know, because we've read the narrative in the story, that his crucifixion happens the same day. Not even half a day passes. Now, what's amazing about the 3 days is this. Those who were judges over such a proceeding were then required, during that 3-day period of time, to pray and fast, to affirm and confirm before God that the verdict they gave was righteous, was just, was merciful. So during that time, they would fast and pray for 3 days. And during that time of 3 days, anyone in the community who had testimony, who hadn't had the opportunity to share it or heard about it, could come, present their testimony, and then the whole trial started over again within a 3-day period. And once the 3 days were over and all of these judges came back, they would then be asked individually again, are you sure you want a guilty verdict? And if any of them had changed their mind, trial was over. I mean, this is just amazing. This kind of mercy was built within the Jewish legal system. They wanted to show as much mercy to the person who had found guilty, and they would basically allow for anything up to the last minute to either start the whole thing over or acquit the criminal. They didn't want to put somebody to death just because someone else wanted them dead because they didn't like something they said or like something they did. Now, I said a minute ago, there's only one thing I think legally that seemed obvious, and that actually happened on the cross. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and suffering, you remember that they offered him something to drink, which is actually legal Jewish law stuff. You had to help someone in particular who was enduring some kind of physical capital punishment something to drink. I mean, it was law. You had to give them something to stupefy their pain or help them dull the pain. So they did that. That was one thing. Other than that, this was, as I defined earlier, a kangaroo court in living color. But Jesus was willing to endure it because he was willing to suffer injustice. So when you think about all of what I've just said, all of what we've learned about what it should have looked like, now go back through the text with me, and let's just unpack this a little bit with the time remaining that we have. So in verse 57, Jesus again is led to Caiaphas the high priest. He's led to his home. He's led to his courtyard. Peter, we already said, is there as well. The scribes and the elders, they are all gathered. Now Caiaphas is the high priest. He's the ranking high priest. You know, today in our the way we function in our society, even an ex-president is usually referred to as president. You give that dignified name with them for their lifetime, even if they're not living in the White House. Same kind of deal in Jesus' day. So the Caiaphas is the ranking high priest. Annas often is called high priest as well. That's his father-in-law. He had served before Caiaphas, but they're both given the title. Caiaphas is the chief high priest, though. He's the one with the actual authority. And so here he is, he and his father-in-law, and they have overseen legally, we'll put that in quotes, these first two trials for Jesus. And they both had a beef with Christ. If you remember back early in the ministry of Christ, Jesus came to Jerusalem and he found money changers in the temple. Remember that? And he overturned the tables and he drove out the money changers and he rebuked those who were profiting in the Lord's house. That money changing that took place in the temple, that responsibility to make sure all that was done right, and then ultimately the pilfering and the stealing that took place there, that was Annas and Caiaphas' jurisdiction. If you ever read any Jewish history, you will read sometimes a phrase, the Bazaar of Annas. Bazaar is another word for marketplace. And so this was a very famous place where you would go and buy and sell, and Annas and Caiaphas profited from the buying and selling and the money changing in the temple. Well, when Jesus comes to wreck your show, that affects your pocketbook. And that's not the only time Jesus did that. He does it again in Matthew chapter 21. So they had very, very reason to be upset with Jesus, not just based on that alone, but certainly that was one thing that challenged their authority, challenged their honor, challenged their respect. Caiaphas is the ranking high priest. He would oversee what's called the Sanhedrin. We have talked about the Sanhedrin in previous studies. That is the Jewish governing body in Israel. The word Sanhedrin means sitting together. The idea is that it was comprised of a group of people, 70 people, chief priests, scribes, elders, and a high priest. There were 71 total, 71st person is a high priest. And they would sit together and they would oversee and rule over proceedings like this. They always had an odd number so that a high priest in this case or somebody could be the breaking vote if there was a tie, so they always went by majority. And in the Bible, you'll see them referred to a number of different ways. Sometimes they're referred to as simply the council, the court, the senate, even the council of elders from time to time. This was a ruling body, but in Jesus' day, the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, they were corrupt. There was a lot of control that Rome had. They bought and sold people seats in the Sanhedrin. So a lot of favoritism, a lot of bribery, a lot of partisanship to get you a seat at the table. So this was an evil convention. And they had one purpose. And we know the purpose. To bring harm to Christ, ultimately to have him killed. So they conspire together in verse 59. It says they were seeking, again, we already pointed this out, false testimony. They were looking for people who could come and say what they wanted them to say, not what actually was true, but whatever would sway the opinions so they could kill Christ. And it says they found many false witnesses, or they couldn't find false witnesses, sorry, but two did come forward, and they did have one beef. So two people come forward, and they share in verse 61. This man, Jesus, said something. I need to tell you what he said. This is what he said. I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. So Mark chapter 14, verse 56, the other passage you could look at that records this account says there were others that came to testify, but most of their testimonies or all their testimonies contradicted. These are the only two that came and had something to say. The problem is they are not exactly accurate, and they're certainly misunderstanding what Jesus said in John chapter 2. This is, again, early ministry of Jesus stuff, several years before this proceeding took place, is this instance they gave when Jesus, again, in John 2, cleansed the temple, as we just said. And after that, he switched metaphors, and he talked about the temple, but he talked about the temple of his body, because he said, in 3 days, the temple will rise. It was a prophetical statement. They took it to mean physical, literal temple, their house of worship. And to desecrate a holy place of any kind, vandalize, destroy, steal from, any kind of desecration, that is a crime worthy of capital punishment. So this is why they're bringing the accusation up. This would have been one of the things that could take anyone to be killed. So they conspire together. It's clear this is a group of people who will try and do anything. They are very desperate to get rid of Jesus. In Psalm chapter 94, the psalmist asked these questions. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute, they band together against the life of the righteous. They condemn the innocent to death. What a good description of what we see here in this convention of evil men. So they decide to take matters into their own hands. Instead of the witness testimony that was not clear enough to proceed, they now attempt to trap Jesus in his own words. Again, completely illegal, but who cares when you're the only ones in the courthouse in the room. The high priest stood up in verse 62. He says, have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you? And Jesus, we're told, was silent. So he then says, I adjure you by the living God. I compel you. You must answer us. Tell us if you're Christ, the Son of God. So he's baiting Jesus. Why won't you respond? Why aren't you interested in defending yourself? Tell us what your answer is to any of this. And the silence in verse 63, I mean, had to be somewhat deafening if you could catch the drift, because in this moment, Jesus was not just refusing to defend himself. He's actually fulfilling prophecy with his silence. One of the most famous, if not most famous, Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that he would be oppressed and he'd be afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He would remain silent, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus' silence was exactly what Isaiah the prophet said would happen. Not just in this moment, but just in a general sense, his willingness to suffer injustice. It's the sound of innocence. I mean, like Daniel, Jesus is purposed in his heart not to defile himself. It was the silent sound of trusting the sovereign plan of the will of the Father for him. And it's an example of our key point, that he was willing to suffer injustice. So the high priest demands, I adjure you. It's like he's trying to beg Jesus to take an oath, to take another oath. I adjure you, promise us that you'll tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And his answer is given, and it's a powerful answer. You have said so. You are right. That is who I am. And I tell you, from now on, you're going to see me in a certain position, in a certain place. Now, this is not just a way to identify himself in other passages, but to make this kind of a statement where you say, I will be sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, was to equate yourself with the Father in heaven. It was to say that we are equal. And that never goes over well with a religious leader in Jesus' day. They would rightfully interpret that as Jesus is saying he's God. It verifies everything that we know about Christ, that he is the Messiah. It verifies what the writer of Hebrews tells us about him in Hebrews chapter 1, that he is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he would sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent even than theirs. So the high priest, who again is the representative leader of this Sanhedrin, kind of the lead prosecutor, or maybe even the lead prosecutor slash judge, says in verse 65, he tore his robes after hearing Christ make himself equal to God. Tore his robes and yelled, screamed that he has uttered blasphemous words. This was an action forbidden by Mosaic law. It may seem like a natural reaction. If you were really upset and in great disagreement, someone blasphemed God, that you would do something this drastic. But Leviticus chapter 24 forbid priests from this very thing. The verse says, the priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, who has consecrated to wear these garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. And the reason for that is kind of similar to when we think about elders, even in the church today. One of the qualifications for elders is sober-mindedness. Same idea here. You wanted the chief priest to be dignified in public, to tear clothes, to rip clothes off, to expose parts of your chest or even other parts of your body would be not dignified. It would be worthy, really, of your own condemnation. This was an act not allowable by Scripture. But he was disgusted with what Jesus said, making himself equal with God. This is such an ironic moment, because here's the chief priest, the high priest, violating Scripture, doing what Scripture forbid him to do, and Jesus is fulfilling Scripture in the same moment. He's fulfilling prophecy in the very minutes that the high priest is disobeying the word of God. So he asks in his screaming, what other witnesses do we need? It's a rhetorical question. We don't need to hear anything else. This is enough. Jesus' own claims. You've heard him blaspheme. What is your judgment? Tell me, and he's speaking to the other 70 at this point, what ought we to do? Their solution, their verdict was condemnation. They decided Jesus needed to be put to death. Because, again, they had concluded blasphemy, and again, blasphemy was worthy of capital punishment. Leviticus chapter 24 tells us, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. So then they began, in verse 67, to spit in his face and to begin to strike him, to punch him, slap him, demanding that he prophesy to them who is the object of the physical striking. So the physical mistreatment begins here in Caiaphas' home. The savagery that would eventually transformed Jesus into being basically unrecognizable on the cross would begin here. To spit in one's face is, even today in Middle Eastern custom, is a sign of great insult, great dishonor, great shame. In fact, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 14 says that if that occurs with you, you are shamed for a minimum of 7 days. You're an object of scorn from the one who has spat upon you. What did Jesus do? He kept silent. He suffered injustice. He didn't return evil for evil. Here's a big truth as we start to draw this to a conclusion here. Man's kangaroo court was part of God's sovereign plan for his son. That's why Jesus was willing to suffer. This wasn't outside of God's realm of sovereignty. Suffering and judgment was part of God's redemptive plan for you and for me. Let me ask a question that's meant to lead to some application for us. We're about to take the Lord's Supper, and it's good for us to think about this. When you are treated unfairly, and you are treated unfairly, I'm sure, on a regular basis. By the way, you're going to be treated more and more unfairly in decades to come if you want to claim Christ. When that happens, when that occurs, are you quick to say, I deserve better? Or say like the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, who counted themselves worthy to suffer. To suffer dishonor in the name of Christ. They called it a privilege to be treated unfairly. They called it really a matter, you might even say, of thankfulness to be treated unfairly, unjustly. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for justice. We absolutely should. The Bible gives us many examples of asking God to be just and fair and to intervene in society when injustice occurs. We absolutely should do that. The hard truth is that it's not always going to be that way. There's going to be injustice. There's going to be unfairness. And when we suffer for Christ, when we are persecuted because we are Christian or things are said about the church at large and we take offense to that because it's not true, or our Lord is slandered in some way and we suffer for Christ, you can really do one of two things. You can deny that you're deserving of that suffering, or you can kind of do what Peter does and just kind of deny, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know this man you speak of. Or you can rejoice that you're counted worthy of being treated like Christ was treated. This is not an easy time to be a Christian. There's nothing easy about it, and there's nothing that's going to get easier for us, even as very comfortable Western Christians. I don't need to give you examples of the kinds of things that are being talked about in legislations or governments or the kinds of things that Christians are being imprisoned for around the world or killed for. The small things that we've called minor persecutions aren't going to get better for us. It's going to get harder. Some of you may have a prison ministry one day, and I don't mean you go visit prisoners. Maybe you'll be in prison. Maybe God will start another great awakening in our country in the prison system. Actually, that's something I've begun praying for as I see kind of the writing on the wall of Christians being sent to prisons, jails around the world. Maybe God will revive, save great multitudes of people. What I do know is this. So think about suffering as a Christian. You think about persecution as a Christian and injustice. Suffering for Christ has always benefited the church in the big picture. It doesn't feel good in the moment. Never feels good in the moment. But when suffering is part of the fabric of the Christian life and part of the church, it has a way of purging the church of its chaff and its hypocrisy. It has a way of strengthening the body in prayer and unity and serving. It strengthens the witness of its kingdom citizens. Because Christian martyrs, they don't die for lies. They die because things are true. They go to jail because they believe, they're convicted about things that are true. So it's an honor for someone to hate you because you are a Christian. It's an honor to suffer, to be counted worthy of suffering like Jesus suffered. So we ought to be willing to suffer injustice as well. Johnny Erickson Tada has a great ministry. She reminds us in a number of places and books she's written. She's a Christian quadriplegic who has used her disability for good. She's an ambassador for Christ among the disabled, amongst the physically suffering. She has said that the cross that God sends us is a cross that he understood with his divine mind. It was tested with his wise justice. It was weighed with his own hands to see that it is not be 1 inch too large and not 1 ounce too heavy for the person to whom he has given it. She says, the Bible puts it this way, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God from which you are suffering. When it comes to the cross you daily bear, join me in agreeing that God's judgment is right. The cross you shoulder is not 1 inch too large, nor 1 ounce too heavy, for the Lord especially hand-tailored it so that Christ's kingdom might be advanced through you. That alone, she says, is the highest of honors. It's not if we suffer, it's when. When we suffer, will you and I count it worthy? Will we count ourselves worthy to be objects of injustice? That was Jesus. It should be us. Are you willing to suffer injustice for him? Are you willing to be treated unfairly for others so that others might be promoted, that others might get the applause, might get the reward? Father, these are hard things to apply because I know in my flesh I certainly don't want to do that. Lord, I am completely comfortable, unfortunately, being the seed of my own kingdom and living the way that I want to live and not having hardships and not having things that are challenging and just kind of cruising through life and not ruffling feathers. Lord, I know that I'm not the only one who feels that way, but Lord, I sense that tug, I sense that temptation, I'm sure others do as well, and so we need your help as we think about the humility required to suffer injustice, the humility required to be the object of harm and the object of mocking and the object of unfair things. There's no reason for us not to lose hope, there's no reason, Lord, for us to think that there's only dark clouds, because as we're reminded even in this text, you will come back in the clouds for the greatest of returns, the greatest of pronouncements, and we will be gathered with you. We know that we struggle with keeping the big picture in mind, but we know in eternity this will be, it'll seem like such a small part of our lives that we endured things on earth. Help us to keep eternity on the forefront of our minds as we think about injustice. We think about how little we actually do have to suffer, how great your son suffered for us. Lord, thank you for these sobering reminders. And as we turn our attention to the table and we think about, again, the specific things that our Lord, your son, endured for us, may we approach this table with that same humility and approach this table with gratefulness, soberness, thankfulness, and gratitude and praise for all that you have determined for our sake, for our benefit. In Christ's name, amen.